Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 29. Looking at verses 29 and 30. Sorry, 19. 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Continuing our study on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've seen so far how the Lord is God. How he is God, he is creator, he is sustainer, the first person of the universe. And we saw what that term prototokos first means. It doesn't mean he's the first creation, it means he is the primary person, the one, the Lord. We've seen the marvel of the incarnation last time we looked. Perhaps in a new way for all of you, of how to see your Lord and Saviour. Many of us talk about the miracle, the marvel. God became man and dwelt amongst us, but very few of us ever think of what it meant for the Creator to become a creature. And yet, while a creature, he was still the Creator, the Sustainer. That in the manger, as a babe, he is holding the universe together. And then on the cross, as he bore your sin and mine, he didn't allow the pain of that to distract him from keeping the universe held together. The Lord is absolutely in control. And the thing I hope you've seen so far in Colossians, Paul is giving us a picture here of our Lord, showing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in control of the universe. He is our Lord and Saviour. He is the mighty God. And this is the thing we're still focusing on. One of the marvels, when you think about it, is as the Creator, he could have come down off the cross. He could have looked at those people he made and said, it's not worth it. And if I look at myself, honestly, I have to wonder why. When I think of the grace of God, how wonderful God's grace is, knowing what God knows about me, that he still died for me. I think this is the thing which we must constantly remind ourselves of, the wonder of his grace, his matchless love towards us, that he stayed on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin and mind, that you and I might have the place of honor that we have today in Christ. He stepped down from his place of honor. He bore our sin. He accepted absolute humiliation. The Creator didn't only become a creature, the Creator became a sacrifice for sin, the sin of his creatures. And the marvel of that is something I don't want you to miss. Because it's that marvel, it's that wonderful thing that opened the door for us to gain that place of honor in Christ Jesus through the blood of Christ. As we think about that, let's open in prayer, committing once again the study of God's word to himself, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Father God, as we bow before you this night, we pray that your Holy Spirit might guide and direct each and every one of us here, that we might heed your word as we understand it and apply it in our lives. Father, we just pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand, that we might see the truth, that the truth might set us free, free to worship you as we should, free to serve you as we ought, free to tell others as we must. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done, and strengthen us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Because in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. all the fullness. The Greek word is pleroma, and it means the absolute fullness. Nothing was omitted. Everything that the Lord had in heaven, he had on earth. He was, as he walked, truly man, but he was also truly God. He did not give up any of his divine attributes. He had them all, but he kept his divine attributes, the character of his deity, under control in accordance with the Father's plan. This is one of the mighty things. It comes into focus very, very finely in the Gospels and in the letters, that the Lord, as he walked, was God on earth, but yet also man, fully God and fully man. And this is the doctrine of what we call the hypostatic union, from the two Greek words, hupo and stasis, which mean to stand under one essence. Two things standing under one essence. Hypostatic. Hupostasis in the Greek. That means that the Lord was still God. He was still sovereign. He was absolute righteousness, absolute justice, absolute and unchanging love right through to the cross. And of course we see that manifested there. See his love on the cross. He was eternal life. As God, he couldn't die, but as man, he could die, and he did. He had to die for us. Omniscience, he knew all things. Yet in his humanity, he had to learn things. You say, wow, this is a bit difficult, isn't it? But it is, because you see, it's the unique mystery of the universe. God became man. The one who knew all things, as a babe in his humanity, had to learn all things. Omnipresent. Well, he gave that up. Well, no, he kept it under control. He could have been everywhere, but he maintained his presence in one place in accordance with the Father's plan. As God, he hadn't lost that attribute, he still had it. It was just absolutely under control, so that he was absolutely in the one place at any one time in his human body. He limited himself that you and I might not be limited in what he could do for us. This is what's behind these verses. Paul says, in him all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Because he was God. And yet he held himself under control. He limited himself. He went to the cross that you might have what you now have. He had all power, omnipotence, but he restricted his power. He could have blazed forth his power at any time and flattened the opposition. But he didn't. Remember it? It just a little glimpse of his power came through in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? We're going to look at it in a few weeks' time. You must have read the passage, though. All these troops come clanking along to rescue the Lord. May have been 1,000 men, all armed, into the Garden of Gethsemane. They filled the place. Disciples took off like frightened rabbits when they saw all these soldiers. Remember what the Lord did? He said, who do you seek? And he just made himself visible to them. And what happened? They all fell backwards. Imagine the noise, all those men in full armor falling backwards. What happened? A little glimpse of the Lord's glory shone through. A little glimpse of what he could have done. But he didn't, because he had set his face in obedience to the plan worked out in eternity past for your salvation and mine. And he was going to the cross. He didn't have to go. Omnipotence. He was there. As Paul says, he still had all that power, but he didn't use it. He that was most powerful became powerless, that you might win power over sin, that you might be lifted up. Absolutely unchangeable in his goodness, immutability, absolutely unchangeable in his truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Lord says, what I want to look at just quickly in your Bible topic book, just to revise, page 17, the deity of Christ. Bible topic book, page 17, volume 1. Just quickly to look at that, just to remind you of where this is so that you can go to it. All the references are here. The deity of Christ. This is the most important area when you're dealing with the cults. I'm going to give you at the end of the session a little copy of two pages from a book by Dr. Robert Sumner, Jesus Christ is God, in which he answers the cultist who says Jesus is just a creation, he's just the Son of God, he's not God. And of course that is the heresy of not only the Mormons but the Jehovah's Witnesses, so called, and many of the other cults. And what Dr. Sumner does here is he goes through 50 Old Testament quotations which make clear that the Lord is God, and then he shows in the New Testament how they're quoted to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed God. So 50 times you've got 50 proofs of quotes from the New to the Old Testament that the Lord is indeed God. And here we have it spelled out systematically in 6 points. He's a member of the Trinity. The pre-incarnate Christ, we see him before he makes himself flesh, in his pre-existence, in his deity. The Lord made himself known. He identified himself in the divine plan as God. Christophanes, the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, is the Lord. The Lord is called Jehovah in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, 40, 30, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 12, all recorded there. All the divine characteristics are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at point 6, you have the references to back up the comments I've been making. The Lord was always sovereign, never ceased being the sovereign of the universe, always had eternal life, always absolutely holy, righteous and just. Righteousness and justice being holiness. Love, unchangeability, all-knowing, all-powerful everywhere, omniscience, omnipresence, and my mind is still fuzzy, the other O. Omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. And everywhere, and truth, veracity. So all the characteristics of God are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We, like that wonderful disciple who wouldn't believe unless he touched the very holes where the nails had gone, like old doubting Thomas. What did Thomas say when he saw the risen Lord? Well, he didn't look him in the eye. He got on his knees and he looked at the Lord's feet and he said, "My Lord and my God." And that is the statement of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not accept the deity of Christ has not accepted the real Christ. The deity of Christ is the touchstone of truth and orthodoxy. Remember, the Colossians have a problem here. That's why Paul is really emphasizing it. Because if they don't get this right, clearly, their salvation is in peril. If they do not accept the deity of Christ, if they do not see him for who he is, they have not accepted the real Christ, and they are outside the plan of God altogether. Now, the test that Satan put our Lord to was exactly at this point. Turn back with me just to Matthew chapter 4, and let's just pick that up. The test that Satan gave the Lord in Matthew 4 was zeroed in specifically at the Lord's divine attributes. The testings that our Lord went through in Matthew 4 are not testings that you and I could ever be tested with. You cannot be tested this way. These were unique temptations to the Lord. Absolutely unique. Because Satan knew something that the cultists today don't accept. Satan knew what we know. Jesus Christ was God become flesh. Satan knew who he was dealing with. And he knew that the Lord had become flesh, that the Lord had all the power of God. But that to be obedient to the cross, he had to control that power in accordance with the plan that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had worked out in eternity past. And Satan's temptation of our Lord was right at that point, to try to get our Lord to do things outside the Father's plan, to use the power he had as God when the plan called for him not to use that power. See, the plan of God for your salvation and mine meant that God had to become flesh, that in his humanity he had to go to the cross. Had he at any point in his deity done something outside the plan was gone, and man was lost, and Satan knew it. And Satan's temptation of our Lord was to get our Lord to do things outside the Father's plan, the plan that had been agreed to in eternity past for our salvation, to get him to use his divine power when the incarnation called for him to control that power, to hold it in check, and to go steadily towards the cross that we might be saved. When you read Matthew 4, you should almost take our shoes off, because this is holy ground, because here we see the Lord facing the temptation that had he fallen, your salvation was gone. Now, of course, it was not a possibility that he would fall, and that's the wonderful thing about our Lord, it's perfect character. But let's go through. What did Satan say first? Verses 1 through 4, I'll let you read the passage, you should know it by heart. The first testing, Satan said, you're hungry, in your humanity you're hungry. As a man, you're at the end of your tether. You've had 40 days of fasting. Turn those stones into bread. You're the creator. You can do it. Now, that's no temptation for me. I don't know about you. I just don't have the ability to turn stones into bread. An angel could appear in my room, and if I was hungry, the angel could say, John, turn those stones into bread. It's no temptation to me. I can't do it. But the creator can. The Lord could do that with no problem at all in his deity. But you see, that is not the Father's plan. That is not the plan that the Lord worked out in eternity past for our salvation. He's not to use his power that way. He is to go to the cross in humility. He's to go to the cross bearing our shame and our disgrace. He's not to use his divine power. It's through weakness he's going to defeat the enemy, that is the weakness of our soul. And what does the Lord say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Lord turns it right around and hits Satan in the eye and says, food isn't the issue. God's word is. Obedience to God's word is what matters. Feeding on God's word is what matters. And our Lord sets us the example of obedience. Obedience when it is the hardest thing possible. When your very body cries out to disobey. Where God's word becomes more real than your feelings. In his humanity, the Lord's hunger burned, but his obedience to the Father's plan was absolute. In his humanity, in his deity. So what's the next test? Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, come on, throw yourself down. You know, there are legions of angels. When he says legions, we have plural here. A legion is about 6,000 in the Roman army. Satan says, come on, you want to be king of the Jews? You want to really have a dramatic entrance? You throw yourself down. You'll have probably 70,000 angels right there, suddenly visible. And before your body touches the ground, those angels will have picked you up, and you'll just have a soft landing, and you'll have that crowd where you want them, you can be King of the Jews. You can be Messiah. With a demonstration of power like that, they'll fall at your feet as God. They'll see you, God. Not a temptation for me. Not a temptation for you either. But it's a temptation for the Lord, because He is God. And Satan knows it. The Lord made it clear, John 12:32. What is His purpose? To draw all men to Him. And Satan says, here's an easy way. Flash your deity out. Bowl them over with it. They'll worship you. Yes, oh yeah, they will. In fear and trembling. For what did the Lord say? The Son of Man must be lifted up. How is He going to draw man to Him? Through the cross. It's going to be the drawing of love, not the coercion of power. Oh, finally, the Lord is going to judge this world in power. But He will judge it only when every person has had the chance to respond to His love. You see, Satan's ploy all the way is to try to get the Lord not to go to the cross. There's a shortcut, He's saying. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to put up with that. Just throw yourself down. The drama of this is going to flatten everybody. You'll be elected King of the Jews. You'll be Messiah. People will worship you as God. That's what you want? Here's the easy way. But you see, there's no shortcuts in God's plan. And here's where the application comes through to us, doesn't it? There are no shortcuts. There was no easy way for our Lord to win your salvation and mine. And there's no easy way for you to serve Him either. There are no shortcuts in the Saviour's service. What was that crowd shouting, Matthew 27? What was that crowd shouting as He was on the cross? Come down if you're the Son of Man. Come down if you're Messiah. Come down and we'll believe you. Whose words were they speaking? Satan's words. These were the people who had yelled, crucify Him, crucify Him. They're still on the other side. You see, they're saying, come down, come on, come down. Prove you who you are. And of course He could have. But He didn't. He didn't so that salvation might be won. And then Satan makes the offer of all the kingdoms of the world, and that's interesting. Those of you who are interested in politics, who has most of the politicians in his pocket? Satan. It must have been a legitimate offer, otherwise the Lord would have said, well, they're not yours to give. But they were, you see. The leaders of the world in the Lord's day were evil men. The Caesar was Tiberius. He was a vicious, cruel homosexual, an abuser of children, an evil man. The leaders of the other empires of the world were no better. Satan says, come on, they're all in my pocket. They're all my men. You worship me, I'll get them to worship you. Satan has political power. And many men have lost their soul by chasing it. But you see, God doesn't win by coalitions with evil. You don't join together with evil in anything. You don't compromise your stand in righteousness for any good cause. Never sit down with an evil man to discuss something that you both think is a good thing. Because the evil man will demand compromises of you, but he won't compromise. God's word and God's work must never be compromised. If you're involved in an evangelistic campaign and some unbeliever or some pseudo-Christian organization wants to join you, turn them away. Do it politely if you can. Do it bluntly if you must, but turn them away. Let God stand alone. Don't bring the devil's light in there with them. Let the light of Christ shine. God is going to win. The Lord doesn't need Satan's offer. He is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords through the cross. Victory is sure. He doesn't need to take an early option. Don't sell your soul out. And don't sell the gospel out either. Many times, you know, in Christian work, and I'm warning you all here in advance, many times in Christian work, you'll have an offer which is so wonderful you'll want to jump at it, because, and it tends to come with lots of money and possibilities and everything else. They offer you money, your car, and all sorts of things, and they say, just join in with our organization. And you look at their organization, and they've got all sorts of people in it. And you think, oh, they pay well, and I can do the Lord's work within it. But you've compromised. You have joined something that is not showing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You've accepted the easy path to victory, and what you'll find is that it's not really victory at all. That God wanted you to win there. And Satan's lie is, why win there when you can win down here easier? Don't accept the easy victory, because the easy victory is Satan's. And many Christians have ruined their ministry and their life because they succumb to a temptation like this, to opt for something lower rather than the higher. Now, the specific temptation the Lord was offered, it's not one that you and I could be, but similar ones are. You see, in each of these things, there's something similar that we sometimes get hit with. And in each step along the road, our Lord sets us the example. Hold to God's word. Hold to God's plan. And don't compromise with evil in anything, even when it seems to be good. Even if everybody seems to be doing the right thing, but you know they're not believers, don't compromise. So you see, in Matthew 4, the Lord's deity is under pressure. The Lord's obedience to the Father's plan in his deity, in his humanity, are under pressure. And the Lord, all the way through, 1, 2, 3, says, God's will, God's word, God's way. That's something to remember. God's word, God's will, God's way. And part of God's way is God's timing. There are no shortcuts with God. You do things his way, or you miss out on what he has for you. The tragedy with most Christians, when I look at all those young people I've taught, and I look at you, and I sometimes might have a bit of a sad look on my face when I look at you. It's not that you look bad necessarily, but it's that I'm wondering where you're going to be in a few years' time. Because I've taught people with the same urgency and enthusiasm as I've been teaching you. And I've accepted the compromise. And what was in their life great possibility has just become a blah. They've just become another Christian who's accepted second best. Now our Lord sets us the example. Let's follow him. Jesus says, follow me. Follow him in obedience. Don't look for the easy option. Look for his will, his way, his time through his word. Back to Colossians. Colossians 1:19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The Lord's way was the cross. It was the blood of Christ which was to be the path of salvation for us. And the Lord wins the crown through the cross. And there may have been many devotional sermons, and many of them very good ones, on this subject. There is no crown without the cross. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Be prepared to sacrifice. You are a slave of Christ if you are his. He gives you the orders, and you must be prepared to put yourself second, his will first. "Thy will be done" should be your prayer, not, "Lord, I want this, I want that." How often in our prayers we pray, "Gimme, gimme, gimme," whereas we should be saying, "Lord, here am I. What would you have me do? Where would you have me go? What would you have me say? Thy will be done." I still remember the first time I prayed that prayer with meaning. I was woken up on a Sunday morning by my aunt to tell me my sister had died. And I remember turning over and looking at the wall and saying, "Lord, thy will be done." Now, your life has got to be that prayer. That prayer is very meaningful to me now, looking back now over 30 years. But that's where you've got to be. "Thy will be done, not mine." Sort out what you want in your life, and then put it down on paper, and then ask the Lord, "Lord, is that what you want for my life?" Don't take it for granted. Where you think you want to go may be where God doesn't want you. Our Lord faced the choice, so do we. And our Lord was God. Our Lord is God. He's the only one whose opinions matter for you. Look to him that way. Now, I want to just finish tonight by looking at some of these other doctrines associated with our Lord, and we'll start, of course, next week at verse 20 again, looking at reconciliation and a whole lot of other very important doctrines that crop up in that verse. That's one of the verses that is used for universalism, and we want to sort out what Paul means here very clearly. But turn to page 61 and 62 of your Bible topic book, and let's just go through once again. Let's remind ourselves first of Jesus the God-man. I want to give you a few extra references to add in here so that you can take them with you. Definition: this is the hypostatic union. They haven't used the term. We'll use it in theology, so don't worry about it. We'll come to it. Definition: in the person of Christ are two natures, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, the union being personal and eternal. The Lord is God and he is man. But there's no mixture. The Lord was able to hold this in perfect balance. To those scriptures you should add Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, because there's the test. That's where Satan tried to put a knife between the Lord's deity and his humanity and get the Lord to do something outside the Father's plan. To get out of balance, the Lord resisted. Hebrews 11:3 also comments on that. As point 3 makes out, the person of Christ included undiminished deity. Jesus Christ is God. Point 4, he is true humanity. But he didn't have an old sin nature. That's the importance of the virgin birth, and we're going to look at that a bit later. The virgin birth is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian church. It's very significant that those who reject the virgin birth always end up rejecting the deity of Christ. The virgin birth is the key to your salvation. Because he was born of Mary only. Why is that important? Well, the old sin nature is inherited from the father. It's through the male that the old sin nature is inherited. The Lord was born as Adam was created, without the old sin nature. Very important. In the two natures, it looks at the two natures of the Lord. This is a very difficult thing. This is something to really meditate on and think about, and in a few months or years you might understand it. If you ever do the side of eternity fully, I don't think anyone ever does. This is why it's so easy to reject, which of course is what the cultist does. At the birth of Christ, no change occurred in the deity. But certain attributes were unused, but they were never deleted or destroyed. The Lord had all his attributes, but he held them under control in obedience to the Father's plan. Deity did not possess humanity. He wasn't God taking over a human body. That was one of the early heresies. Jesus was just a man. He was sort of taken over by God, used for a while. God came on him at his baptism. God left him on the cross. He said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And the cultist said, you see, God left him then. He's just a man. He dies just as a man. False. He's God and man from the beginning, from Mary's womb right through. Never changed. There are three categories of attributes when the Lord does certain things. We have his perfect deity and his perfect humanity absolutely involved, totally. As our prophet, priest, king, savior, redeemer, mediator, these are things that could only be possible if he is God and man, because he must be equal with both parties. He must be equal with both parties to be our mediator, mustn't he? Who can mediate between God and man? Only one who is equal to both. Job chapter 9, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know there is someone who can stand for me before God. And 2 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, we have the identification. It is our Lord. But of course, in Hebrews chapter 7, you could add these verses, chapters in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, all these different things bring this together. Prophet, priest, king, savior, redeemer, mediator depend on him being God and man. He must be equal with both parties to be able to fulfill the requirements for your salvation and mine. But then there are some things the Lord does, and you see his deity in focus. In John chapter 8, verse 58, you could put there, John 8:58 after point 10b. What does the Lord say in John 8:58? Anyone remember? Before Abraham was, I am. And when the Lord said, I am, his deity was in focus. But then in John 19:28, he says, I thirst. And here we have his humanity in focus. And after that, you could just put John chapter 11. John 11, 25, 26, and 28. Just to add those in. The importance of this doctrine can't be overstressed. It is the doctrine that the cults all question. It is the doctrine that is essential to salvation. Because if the Lord is not God, you do not have a Savior. You just have a man dying on a cross, setting a good example of fortitude, courage, love, and enthusiasm for the truth, which is all the liberal Jesus is. And of course, the liberal Jesus won't save you from anything. Only if he is God can he be your Savior. If he's just a great man, he's not your saviour. He's just a tragic figure in history. And this is the point where you look the liberal in the eye when they talk about Jesus and you say, well, you're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible is God. Virgin born. Coming from eternity past into the present. Miracle working. Dying on the cross as the sacrifice for sin. Raising himself from the dead physically, bodily. Ascending to heaven. One day to return to judge the earth. That is your Saviour. Anything short of that is not a Saviour at all. And that, of course, is what Paul is going to go on in Colossians to point out to these people, that if they have an inferior view of Christ, they don't have the Saviour at all. They must get their attitude to him right to ensure and be sure of their salvation. Because if he's not God, he's not the Saviour. And that's why all these things are important. The virgin birth. You see, if there's no virgin birth, there is no salvation. You might say, well, you're being a bit tough, John. No, well, I don't think I am. I think one of the questions for the bachelor's degree program is that no miracles, no Saviour. No virgin birth, no Saviour. No resurrection from the dead, no salvation. I just put that as a bold statement. Discuss. No virgin birth, no Saviour. Discuss. There's your question. You've got 1,500 words minimum to talk about it. You'll need a lot more than 1,500. You might say, oh, I've never thought of that before. I didn't think the virgin birth was important. It is. Because if he's just a man, he can't save you. And if he's just a man, he's not virgin born, is he? He's just born naturally. Some freak of nature. You see, we're not dealing with a freak of nature here. We're dealing with God becoming man. We're dealing with a unique event in the universe. And that's why when you go out on the street and you say to an unbeliever, there is only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, you can't say that unless this is true. Unless in him all the fullness of the Godhead did dwell bodily. Unless he is virgin born. Unless he did those miracles. Unless he did go to the cross for your sin, unless he did rise from the dead, if he didn't do those things, you can't say to people, there's no other name given under heaven, because you don't know. You see, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the certainty of the second advent, these are the fundamental doctrines of the faith. That's why we're fundamentalists. We stand on these things. And unless you are sure of these things, you won't be an evangelist. It all ties together. You can't have evangelism if you don't have the God-man as your Saviour. In him, Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Philippians, and here in Colossians, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's a big subject, isn't it? Many of you never saw, perhaps before tonight, the importance of some of these things. But this is where Satan hits every time. It is no accident that liberalism this century and last century hits the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, and the resurrection. It's no accident. Satan set the pattern in Matthew 4. the deity and the humanity of Christ must be ripped apart. Once you've separated the Christ of faith from the Jesus of history, which is what the liberals do, you've lost your salvation. In fact, you've never got it. You haven't had it. You haven't met the real Christ. You've lost your certitude. You've lost the Christian message. It's that simple. And I want to draw your attention to the titles of our Lord and Saviour on page 61 in your Bible topic book there, volume 1. You want a wonderful study? Here's a terrific study to take a Bible class through. The names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just get them to look up all these verses. He's Adam, the Advocate, the Amen, the Beginning, the Creation. The Branch, the Bright and Morning Star, the Cornerstone, David the King, the Dayspring, the Deliverer, Emmanuel, the First and the Last, the First Begotten from the Dead, the High Priest, the Holy One, the Image of God, the Just One, King of Israel, King of the Jews, King of Kings, Lamb of God, True Light, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lord, Lord of Lords, Lord of Glory, Lord of Righteousness. 49 titles for our Lord, which bring out the importance of Him, the uniqueness of Him. With Thomas, what do we say? My Lord and my God. Any questions? Let's clarify anything. If this is just too much, it's almost blowing your mind away, fine, that's a good feeling. That's where you should be when you're thinking about these things. Those in their second year have had a bit of time to think this through and can see it. Those of you who are only 8 or 9 weeks into your studies, this is a pretty big thing to hit you with. But it's important that you see how big this is. Question? Mike? Right, the spiritual death, the physical death, the death of Christ on the cross, the two things don't separate them. Remember, they're combined. In his body, he had to die. In his human spirit, he had to die. In his body had to die. But spiritually, he had to die. He had to be separated in his deity from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He had to become sin for us. So bring the two things together. The physical death, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It's all covered in that phrase, the blood of Christ. He is absolutely obedient to the Father's plan. For the first time in eternity, the Trinity itself was separated. The perfect fellowship that the Son had had with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past was broken that you might have a relationship established. He suffered a break in relationship that you might suffer a, or you might gain, not suffer, you might gain a relationship. It's all part of his absolute obedience to the plan. God becoming man and being prepared to go the whole way for your salvation. It's another subject, but it is related. Ta?
When Jesus was on the cross, he was dead. The whole world was back for 3 hours.
Right.
Is that the experience of an unbeliever when he goes to hell and
darkness? I don't know how much to speculate there. Luke 16 is the best picture of hell we've got, where our Lord pictures hell. And the unbeliever is not in the dark, he sees what's going on. I think that's part of the hell of it, if you like. It's in fact, Luke 16 is the best description of hell you've got, and that's our Lord talking. And you see the unbeliever there looks up and he sees what's going on. He knows where he is. And he knows what he's lost. And he knows that it's hopeless. And he's in torment. It's torment he feels and he's aware of.
The period of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit, is that in the time that he said, my God, my God, and Father and my Spirit?
Yes, right.
After his death?
No, I think we've got a pretty clear indication of the length of time of the separation of our Lord from fellowship with the Father and the Spirit as he bore our sin. Because we're going to be studying it in John's Gospel as we get closer to it. It's during the period of darkness when the Lord just drew, as it were, a cloak of darkness over the hill. What was going on there was too horrible. And people didn't just, it was just, the whole thing was just blacked out. And the Lord starts by the screams, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that begins it, around about midday. And then at about 3 o'clock, sometime just after three, he says, what does he say? Father, into thy hands commend my spirit. What's he saying? Relationship's been restored. Before that he says, it is finished. What was finished? The work for your salvation. And he dismisses his spirit. And then his body, physically, he dies. So we have a pretty clear indication. There's a 3-hour payment there while the sin of man is poured on him. But what I want you to see is it's obedience to the end. And it's obedience while he still has all the attributes of deity and does not have to stay there. All power is his. At any time he can say enough, man is not worth it. And as I say, every time I look in the mirror, I stand in awe. And I think of myself, that the Lord went through that and stayed there for me. Yes, Jermaine?
Before you said about the Lord doing things,
Yes, physically, in his humanity learning. It says in Luke, he grew in stature and knowledge in the eyes of people, which indicates in his humanity he grew and he learned. He went to school like us. So in his humanity he learns, and yet as God he knows all things. That's all. Yeah, I know. I can't. Well, when you can understand that, you're with him. No. Remember what did Jesus say? No. Through the Apostle John, we will see him as he is. Paul says, I see through the glass darkly, and face to face. We can see, we can get a glimpse of these things, but boy, it's just too... this is too wonderful. This is too far beyond us. Question, Bruce?
Just thinking about the Lord's will and his humanity. Singing about Gethsemane, he says, he's praying, this is too much for me.
Right.
Not my will, but your will.
Your will be done.
And before that agony, he was really going through a real trial, but he still made a decision for the Lord. And that's
the same for us. That's right. Well, it's going to be when we go through John 17. That's been called by many the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, and we'll see exactly why when we go through it, where the Lord, in his humanity and his deity, is going through this again. We have the two big tests, if you like. We've got Matthew 4 and John 17. And we see the Lord going through that decision in a way that the disciples could hear and see, so they could remember later and write down for us the Lord's conscious decision, reiterating the conscious decision from eternity past that our salvation was sure. Yeah, we're in what the Bible calls a mystery. Something beyond us, but something that's here to be looked at and understood as far as we are able to understand this side of eternity.
Do we
don't suffer as much as the Lord suffered? We can't. Yeah. We can't suffer the way he suffered, no. But then in Hebrews we have that wonderful thing where we know that everything we've gone through he has known. We don't have a high priest who can't be tested as we were. He knows our infirmities. He has been where we have been, and yet far worse. I think this is why the Lord goes through the agony in Gethsemane in the sight of the disciples, and he keeps waking them up. Remember? He keeps waking them up so they'll see what he's saying. They'll hear what he's saying. They'll realize what's going on. They're tired out. They're wanting to sleep. It's after all, it's 2:30 in the morning. They're tired. He keeps waking them up so they'll remember, and so that John will later write it down, so that we can be reminded when the author of Hebrews says we have that high priest. He knows how we feel, and we can go back to John 17 and say, oh wow, I've had some doubts and worries, but never like that, and see how he faced them. There's my example. I must follow him. In his strength I can deal with the little thing as he dealt with the big thing. Of course, the little thing to us looks pretty big, doesn't it? It's only when we look to him, we see how little it is. Everyone's molehill looks like a mountain. until they see Mount Calvary. Once again, we get back to it, don't we? Look to the cross and see your problems in the light of that, and your problem is in the perspective it should be, and it starts to drop down in size. Okay, let's take a break.